And let's continue on here. We are now down to Roman numeral 5, dealing with biblically inappropriate forms of shame. The following examples in the Word of God delineate times and situations in which human viewpoint promotes a false sense of shame that is to be rejected. B, all believers should recognize that any sense of shame that is related to their association with Jesus Christ or His teaching is inappropriate, and that is just the verse we have recently finished that leads to this review of this doctrine. And that is, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And again, we cannot read a rapture into this. This is Second Advent, but the reality is Jesus is still speaking in the age of Israel to Jews. Our shame, to the extent that we have it, will be at the Bema Seat, which is actually a different event that occurs 7 years prior to the Second Advent. Well, one, the Greek construction is designed to be indefinite. Therefore, this can apply to both unbeliever and believer alike. As we pointed out in the context here of Mark chapter 8, the context deals with believers. It's dealing with the demands of discipleship and the fact that Christianity is not to be sold on the basis of it's an easy way to get to heaven. It is an easy way to get to heaven, but if one is going to be a disciple, that requires far, far more. One has to be willing to suffer and to deny himself and to make decisions that are really, we might say, from the human viewpoint, not in your own best interest, but they are in your own best interest long-term spiritually. And that's what the challenge is to maintain diligence and tenacity with respect to what we're really shooting for. We're not just here to live life, have fun, be blessed, and go to heaven. I mean, that all is a part of it. But ultimately, we're here to prepare for the eternal future. The 70 years you get here, and we likely won't get that long being in the rapture generation, the time you get here is minute when compared with the endless ages of eternity. And as we saw when we studied the book of Revelation, the fact is that eternity, there still seems to be a factor of time involved, even in the eternal state. Because you see those trees bearing fruits every month. Well, I presume you know what a month is, you know. But some people, you know, you look at the concept of infinite time. And you think, I mean, from the human perspective, you think, well, you'd get bored at some point. But that's the beauty of God's eternal kingdom. You won't. You would never get bored. And again, for the believer that gets his crown and completes his course, and it's like you get up every day, and the next day is just better than the day before it was. It continues to improve. Life keeps rolling in that sense, as you live in that deal. Well, as you live in that environment, the focus is we have to keep our eyes on that. Because if we don't keep our eyes on the future, we're going to start focusing on the temporal. And the things that are seen are temporal. And the things that are not seen are eternal. So we have to determine, we have to make prioritizing decisions as to what we're going to put our energies into. That which is temporal, that which is eternal. And if the eternal does not predominate, you will lose out at the end. That's all I can tell you, unfortunately. To the contrast between Jesus and his words and the adulterous and sinful generation, while it applied to the time in which Jesus lived, is between Jesus and his words and the adulterous and sinful generation, it can apply to any similar generation in human history. And three, Jesus takes it very personally when someone opts for temporal acceptance in the cosmos while rejecting him and his word. Well, you can kind of see why he would, I think. I mean, he comes to planet Earth, the God-man. They heap maximum shame, disgrace, and humiliation on him, coupled with maximum rejection. And then he saves somebody from their eternal consequences of sin, invites them into his plan, provides them his own righteousness, and then they go out and want to hobnob with the cosmos? Are you kidding me? You guys, if you can't understand why that would upset him, I wouldn't know what more to say about that. And the fact is, of course, he is making all this personal. As he reads the tape of everybody and knows whether or not they're ashamed of him, whether or not they're willing to stand up for the truth in the appropriate fashion and all that. So he does make it. He does take it personally. So how could he not, though? I mean, here you come, you overcome the world. That was his final comment, or one of his final comments to the apostles that night. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then the people he saves, his children, go back out and want to wallow in the mud with the world, spiritual mud, as it were. And well, no, he's not happy. How could he be? It'd be like a parent that raised a child, gave them everything they ever wanted, bought them everything they ever needed, took care of everything. The child never suffered and all of that. And then the second they get old, they repudiate the parent and run off and live like an idiot. Well, that can happen. And you can understand why the parent wouldn't take that, you know, kindly, probably. And I wouldn't blame them. Well, for the temporal acceptance one gains by compromising doctrine will be repaid with eternal shame, which will vary from being confined to the lake of fire for the unbeliever to the loss of rewards for believers. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, the passage that tells us that the doctrines with which we build are going to be evaluated. How you, in a sense, construct your life. What choices you make. And as we know, we are all just a compilation of the choices that we have made to this, that brought us to this point. The goal is, of course, is to keep making good choices and not to make the bad ones, or to certainly minimize them. We're not going to avoid them altogether. It'd be unrealistic to say, well, you'll never make a bad decision. But when you make a bad decision, the goal is to recognize it, deal with it, handle it under grace, and move on. It's not to agonize over it and to wallow in it. At a certain point, that's just counterproductive. You've got to put the past behind and move on to the future. That's all any of us can do. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, if any man's work, well, each man's work will become evident. Verse 13, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire, again, the false doctrine that you can lose your salvation at any time is just exactly that, false doctrine. It is to be rejected summarily. You cannot lose your salvation. And organizations, and there are many, quote, Christian organizations that spend their time trying to get you to be convinced that you can lose it. I mean, there are entire denominations who believe that you can lose your salvation. Some of them teach it in a pragmatic way, like, say, the Nazarenes and some Assemblies of God and various other ones. And then some say, they get, like the Baptists, especially the Southern Baptists with which I was familiar, they would say, well, you can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But how can we be sure you were really saved? Well, all that's doing is trying to get you to doubt your salvation. And who would be the author of that, of trying to get you to doubt the truth? Who? Satan? And so these people articulate the viewpoint of Satan all the while, quote, doing Christian work. And well, you can't do that. I mean, you can, and they do it, obviously. And some, you know, they go into the, well, if you commit a sin and you don't rebound before you die, you might go to hell. No. Once you're saved, there isn't a sin you can commit up to and including killing yourself that would cost you your salvation. And that's why, you know, again, people, they talk about freedom, but they really don't understand what it means. You are free. You are free to do whatever you want. That's the whole, when Jesus sets you free, he doesn't say, well, I set you free, but you've got to do thus and such. No, he sets you free. And it was for freedom that Christ set you free, so you could enjoy freedom. Now, obviously, how you use that freedom, yes, there is fallout, there are repercussions from that. There are consequences if you misuse your freedom. Just as there are consequences out here if you misuse your freedom. Hey, I'm a free moral agent. I've got the right to the road, and I guarantee you, if you go out of here today, and there's somebody coming down Clark at 60 miles an hour, and you don't stop, you can use your freedom and run right out there. But you're going to get broadsided at best, you know, maybe killed, because you abused your freedom. Yeah, you got the freedom to drive, but you also have to be limited by other factors, by just in the natural order of things. If I don't, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. Yeah, get on the interstate and do 100, I don't care. But you will once they pull you over. I don't know what the ticket for that would be, but it's going to be high. It's going to be, you know, there'll be a little lesson there. So any man's work is going to be burned up. Well, some men's will, some men's won't. They're still saved. Now, even the worst idiotic believer that blows it, his entire phase two, he's still saved. And it doesn't make any difference that he trashed his phase two. It will eternally, but it didn't affect his salvation. It's only going to affect his rewards. Well, see, communicators are to reject any sense of shame for their faithfulness to the Word of God. One, the pastor teacher is to exhibit fearlessness with respect to the Word of God and not be tempted to compromise God's Word in any way by denying its contents. That's our verse there in Mark. Two, communicators must hold fast to the good news of salvation and not be ashamed of its simple message. Romans 1:16, and I make no apologies for the fact that I believe God's plan is so absolutely simple that it is no one will be justified in failing to execute it. This is why God will judge every person, and righteously so. How hard was it to get salvation? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You accept the reality, the teaching, and this all has to be done by faith, and the world is very good at trying to ridicule the entire concept of faith while they themselves live by faith every day. And yet they want to ridicule believers for living by faith. Well, that's the two-faced nature of the cosmos. They're idiotic. They believe in evolution. Well, they only believe that by faith because they weren't there. They believe in the Big Bang. They only believe it by faith. Nobody was there. And so they use logic to try to extrapolate backwards. And that's all fine and good to a point. But the reality is we have a Bible that says essentially God created things ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that means he created things like hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, cobalt, on and down the periodic table. And he created all of those things first, and those became the building blocks by which he created many other things or formed them from existing materials. So God creates in two ways, from non-existing materials. Let me see you do that. I challenge anybody to create something out of nothing. Oh, wait a minute. It's a presidential campaign. We do have those. I forgot. Well, you can't create anything out of nothing. You people cannot do. And even science will acknowledge from the temporal perspective, at least from the human perspective, matter can be neither created nor destroyed. That's a fundamental tenet of physics. And yet, God can create and destroy matter. So he's got the power and ability to do so. But all of this is really basically, when you get into salvation, it's simple. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How hard is that? I accept the message by faith that Jesus is the Savior of the world, sent by God, and I get eternal life. Yep, it's just that simple. And wow, well then the Christian life must be really hard. Yeah, it's called staying current with rebound and walking in fellowship. It's tough. I'm not saying that there aren't challenges and fights within all that. In the angelic conflict. But I'm saying the mechanics are simple. They're so simple that anybody could understand them if they would but listen. And so that's why everybody will be without excuse. Everybody will be without excuse at the end of this. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, the dictum that Jesus essentially enforced in his ministry. I've sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And they do. So to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Also 1 Corinthians 1:20-21, where Paul specifically, because the Corinthians, part of their spiritual problem was they really believed themselves to be sophisticates, worldly sophisticates who understood everything. And they admired a good, logical, well-reasoned argument. Okay, well, that's all fine and good as far as it goes, but that's not what salvation's about. Verse 20 here, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. All the wisdom of the cosmos, all the teaching, all the science, all the thinking, all the philosophy, all these things, you can't figure God out through these things. That ultimately you can't come to a physical way to prove God's existence and to prove his plan. It can only be done by faith. So the world did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. And the reality is, of course, as he says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise among you according to the flesh. God doesn't save as far as relative positive volition goes. The really high IQ types, I don't know what Stephen Hawking claims to be or what his IQ is, but those types of people, the Carl Sagans, the Marilyn Vos Savants, people with recognized high IQs. Out of that group, there's very little positive volition. Now, I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. And they're typically positive volition comes from the lower segments of society. But we see the same thing acted out in Jesus' day. It wasn't the big high mucky mucks that embraced all this, the wise, the intelligent, the leaders, the powerful, the movers, the shakers. It was the sinners and the tax collectors. And those are God-awful people, you know. You can't hang with them. So consider your calling, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Anybody here from a royal house? No? Probably not. Well, you're in one now. If you're a believer, you become royalty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. In the end of it, nobody's going to be able to say, I did thus and such. And fill in the blank. God needed my help because I... Whatever. God didn't need your help. God's fully capable. Well, three, a communicator should not feel ashamed if he experiences undeserved suffering, since suffering for the cause of Christ is actually an honor. And what applies to the communicator here would also apply to any believer at that level. If suffering and turmoil comes upon you because of the doctrine, well, so be it. Let's fight. You know, our general attitude has to be, you know, as we're told, live at peace with all men as much as it lies with you. That has to be our general attitude. But when it comes time to go to war, we can't be afraid to go to war over doctrine. We have to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. And if people want to deviate, yep, they're going to end up taking me on. Or else they'll separate and they'll leave. Well, that's fine. If you want to deviate from sound teaching, that's your business. I can't stop you. But at that point, I will tell you that you're wrong and that you are headed for trouble. And if people want to fight over doctrine, fine, let's take the gloves off. Let's go. And, but see, this is where the pastor, of course, you recognize, okay, I can't do this in a pugilistic sense. God doesn't want me defending doctrine. Okay, if you don't like the teaching, I'll meet you in the parking lot. That's nonsense. That's been done. Things like that have been done and said in doctrinal churches, and that's so inappropriate. It's not even funny. Challenging the congregation verbally from the pulpit and trying to incite people, that's just not appropriate. I mean, you have to deal with the truth and be willing to stand up for it, but beyond a point, some things are just inappropriate. We'll settle this in the parking lot. No. You know, you're not to be combative. Physically, that's even in the godliness code for the pastor in 1 Timothy 3. You can't be the kind of guy that wants to do that. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way. They'd been told not to teach anymore, and they kept teaching. So they flogged them in verse 40 and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's an honor. 2 Timothy 1, 8. So there's a certain sense, of course, in which your loyalty to Jesus is going to be tested. But as a communicator, certainly you've got to maintain fidelity because you've got people depending on you. To maintain loyalty and faithfulness and fidelity to the study, teach routine and to sound doctrine. And you let them down, well, you would kind of deserve what you get. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Again, the natural human tendency, Here's Paul now. Is he a real criminal? He's in jail. He's treated like a criminal. Do you separate from him and avoid him and ignore him because he's suffering on the cause of Christ? Well, some people did. As we saw, as a matter of fact, he says in verse 15, all that were in Asia turned away from him. But there's other people, and some of these are Phygellus and Hermogenes, dirty dogs. They're the exact kinds of people we're talking about not to be. So believers can learn by two things, a positive example, or they can learn from a negative example. What not to be. Here is an object lesson in what not to be. People make charges against Paul that he's a criminal, that he's violating the law, that he's dangerous, he's subversive, he's advocating the overthrow of the Roman government. Well, he's not advocating any of that stuff. You can take any set of circumstances and paint it any way you want. And people do that. But it doesn't make it true. And so do you fall into Timothy being like the rest of these people, being ashamed of Paul? But join me in suffering for the gospel. Also verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, and you don't need to be ashamed of me or for me. For I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. If I've trusted my eternal soul to him, well then I think he can handle it. That's my confidence. That's my trust. I don't worry about my eternal security. I don't worry about salvation. I've entrusted that to Jesus. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Like that Phygellus and Hermogenes from the previous verse. Well, for when appropriate, communicators should point out congregational failures of which believers should be ashamed. And this isn't, again, this has to be as context dictates. And as it's not the job of the communicator every class to get up and beat the congregation up. That's not why he's there. He's there to build them up, not beat them up. But that's not to say that he doesn't have to point out things that need to be addressed. 1 Corinthians, 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. He said, I shouldn't have to say this. But here's the realities of doctrine, and here's what you're doing. And it's part of my job is to point this out. And so he has to deal with this, because in the end, what is the goal? The goal is for the congregation not to suffer eschatological shame. Shame at the end of time when you're evaluated. We may suffer shame in time, and we have to be willing to. But I want to avoid the eternal shame. That shame, you can recover from shame here. And that's the beauty about living in modern day America. You know how long our attention span is, don't you? It's about 6 seconds. That's why there's never a clip on MTV longer than 6 seconds. Because they know what the attention span is. The video's constantly changing to keep you stimulated. And not just MTV, but other things as well. And so they recognize that the American people have a bad memory. Remember when Clinton was the object of ridicule and scorn? Well, he's not anymore. And I mean, he really pulled some stunts. And I mean, if we find out ever what some of these presidents have done in office, and I don't just mean the sexual stunts, the things they have done, many of them would be shot for treason, frankly. But they'll get their shame when it comes to them. Also, compare 1 Corinthians 4:14 to that. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And Paul says, from time to time, as a communicator, you have to take this sort of tough tack with people. You have to let them know that this is we're not putting up with nonsense. Because people come out of this environment, and churches largely have kind of become this anything-goes mentality. And that governs most of Christendom today. Anything goes. Whatever you think, dear brother, is fine. But we don't teach that way, and nor do we believe that. We believe that you need to try to line up your thinking with the Scripture. Well, crucifixion was considered to be the most shameful of deaths during the first century, reserved only for the most shameful of people. Hebrews 12:2. And so Jesus was viewed as a common criminal, unworthy, Had it been left to the Romans, his body would have been taken off the cross and thrown on the garbage dump outside of town. I mean, they might have left it hang there for a few days or a few weeks in order to send the message. Was the idea, but I mean, they couldn't because of the Jewish laws there. But otherwise, they would have. And so Jesus was treated as a common criminal, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat, and I sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured all this. He went through the shame. And obviously he does it so we won't have to that extent, obviously. Also, Philippians 2:8. Dealing with this matter of his willingness and his humility to endure that shame in order to provide the potential of salvation for all mankind. Well, this points to his really obvious spiritual greatness. I mean, would you make these decisions? None of us would have done it. I'm sure none of us would have done it. But the good thing is we weren't qualified anyway. We had sin natures and sins. He didn't. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the most shameful and ignominious of deaths at that time, only reserved for the worst people. And sent, and done, of course, in many cases, to send a message to the empire. Here's what happens if you cross Rome. One, Jesus Christ did not submit his thinking to what the world thought of him. That's another important point. Believers have to learn to not care what the cosmos thinks of you. You can get every extreme from them, from great, overt, magnanimous praise for how wonderful you are, to you're the worst dirty dog that's ever lived. And the cosmos can give you everything in between. Number one, always be cautious when people start flattering you. That's something to keep your, whoops, why are you flattering me? And they tried this with Jesus. And one of this guy comes up to him. He says, a good master. He said, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. And Jesus wouldn't put up with his nonsense and play his little games. Well, guess what? God is the only good one. When people start praising you, ask yourself, wait a minute, have I suddenly changed? Am I not still the same idiot I was yesterday? Somehow I became great overnight? Oh, wow. I must have been, I got a really good night's sleep. Well, you don't submit yourself to what the cosmos thinks of you, good, bad, or otherwise. Their opinions don't matter. In the spiritual realm, they don't matter. So he rejected the shame of the cross and submitted to the Father's will. Two, he dismissed the power of shame and refused to yield to the force of public opinion. In fact, by despising shame, he robbed it of its power and transformed shame into glory. Acts 5:41. Well, why do you think he might have done that? To set an example for us as to what we're supposed to do, maybe? Yep. Embrace the shame if it comes to you on account of God and his plan. Reject it otherwise. And then God transforms the shame into glory. Well, that's the one we just looked at where they beat him, they beat them, and they considered it. They considered the fact that they had been worthy to suffer shame. That, okay, beat me. Do what you must do. Imprison me. Kill me if you must. But in the end, God's going to have his way in this. You know, if I'm willing to endure whatever comes. Three, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to acknowledge those that are his. Hebrews 2:11. That's kind of a neat deal that and clearly this is aimed to some extent to adjusted believers, although the Hebrews were struggling. And he basically tries to let them know, hey, God is for you. Don't give in to this test. Don't throw in the towel here. Because you're being tempted to, I know. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So Jesus is not ashamed, of course, of us. So we should not be ashamed of him. Believers are to focus, have their focus on the eternal life niche, should not be ashamed, since God heartily expresses His approval of them. Hebrews 11:16. So as you live the Christian life, and as you orient, and as you move on, you emulate these heroes of the faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the parents of Moses, Rahab the harlot. Oops. How did she get in there? Rahab the hooker? Well, why is there a hooker in this list? Why? She was positive. She got her act together. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And even the names, too many to mention, and people who suffered. Daniel's not mentioned here, but he's alluded to in this. So Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And that's one of the big themes of Hebrews, is what's better. The believers ought to consider that there's good and there's better. And what's better? Well, a heavenly country is better than this country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And if you look down to verse 39, and these, having gained approval through their faith. Well, if they gained approval through their faith, guess how you're going to gain it, if you gain it at all? It will be through your faith. Your faith in what? Doctrine. Did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that they would be, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Well, guess what? What we have in the church age is in many ways better than what went on in the age of Israel. It was, the dispensation is superior in some ways. Not, and again, it's relative, obviously, because God has reasons for all dispensations. But back in verse 35, not wanting to accept their release so they might attain a better resurrection. Well, what's better than resurrection? Well, there's a better resurrection. There's a resurrection that is encompassed about with glory. And then there are resurrections that are going to experience a lot of shame. Well, I want the better resurrection. I don't want the other one. Can I have the better resurrection? Sure. Sure, you can. We all can. Well, F, believers are to exercise sound judgment and not fall into the trap of guilt or shame that they may take upon themselves for inappropriate reasons. One, self-imposed shame may come upon a person that he decided that he should have done something but didn't. Okay, well, maybe that's true. Maybe they did fail. A sin of omission. Or did something that may have caused hurt to someone else. A sin of commission. Okay. So do you feel bad? Okay, you should. But then once you deal with it, there's no place to maintain that. Two, however, self-imposed guilt means that a person has a measure of judging going on. Believing that a thought, word, or action has caused harm to another. Well, maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. That's one of the things we have to recognize as believers. We can be deceived by our own thinking sometimes. And our thinking can lead us into traps that we may not be able to escape from. Well, you want to, number one, you have to always be aware that, okay, wait a second, I got to judge my thinking pretty rigorously. This is the whole taking every thought captive purpose. Three, further, one is not to feel guilt or shame because he cannot meet all the needs in the world. God has not ordained one believer to bear every burden. Galatians 6:5. And this, I think, is an important point to emphasize in our world because, let's face it, given the nature of communication today, given the interconnectedness of people due to technology, you know, we know things that are happening halfway around the world, and we know them instantaneously. Oh, Gaddafi's dead. Oh, wow. So what? You think it's materially going to change the price of gasoline? It's not. And so we have all this information, and we're all on information overload, frankly. And so people begin to feel guilty. Well, you see people starving. You see people going hungry. You see believers struggling. But guess what? Are you going to be able to meet every need? No. Nope. So you have to be careful about not getting into some self-imposed guilt or shame because you think you've not done enough. Well, there's only so much anybody can do. Galatians here, 6:5. For each one will bear his own load. There is a principle within Scripture that I'm not here to prop you up and carry you. You're here to walk on your own two feet. Now, I should, if you run into a struggle and let's say you got hurt and you need to be carried, well, other believers should be willing to rally around you. That's taught in the previous, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, verse 2 and verse 5 are contradictory. And if you haven't noticed, there's a bit of a contradiction. There's some tension between them. So now, am I supposed to bear others' burdens or am I supposed to let him bear his own load? Well, again, it depends upon the situation. One has to approach these things cautiously through prayer. Because trust me, right now I know of more financial needs than I would be willing to meet or that I would even have the potential to meet funds-wise. There's all kinds of financial needs out there. From time to time, we'll get deals. Can you send us Bibles? Can you send us money? Can you send us this or that? And then we just tell them no. No, we're a small local church functioning in this area, and we pretty much have our plates full. We're not against, if you had endless resources, then you might consider all this. But you know what the fact is? Nobody has endless resources. So you have to think carefully about these things and deal with them. And not take on yourself burdens that God never meant you to bear. Jesus Christ taught that the poor would always be a part of society, which logically indicates that believers cannot eliminate every need. Matthew 26:11. I know of a situation where there's a pastor in a church that's struggling, can't make financial ends meet. I know that the All Faiths food bank's at a historic low. They need food to help the homeless and all of that. I can give you a list of needs a mile long. Now, am I to feel guilty because I can't meet all those needs? Or is it my job to meet all those needs? These are the kind of questions you have to ask. You have to be led by the Spirit and be willing to deal with these things. Matthew 26:11. This was where the woman pours this expensive ointment, a whole year's worth of ointment on Jesus at one time. And Judas raises hell about it, and the other disciples kind of get in on it. And Jesus just looks at him and said, "Why do you bother the woman?" They were all carping at her, sniping at her. "Hey, what are you thinking? Crazy." Well, what they might have said. And why wasn't this perfume sold for a high price and the money given to the poor? "You thoughtless so-and-so." And they just ridicule her, just reading her the riot act. And Jesus said, "Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed for me." And who did anything for Jesus to speak of? Nobody. This woman did. Mary and Martha, from time to time, they made applications towards him. But largely, one of the things that becomes very loud and clear, that's going to come even more loud and clear as we continue in Mark, and that is, as Jesus is facing the most traumatic situation in life where he knows he's walking to his death, do you think the apostles care? Do you think they're worried about it? Nah. They're only worried about how it affects them. So here you are, the man bearing literally the sorrows and burdens of the world and eventually bearing the sins of the world. And what support did he have in all this? None to speak of. But here this one woman does something nice for him and they have to raise hell with her. Well, how oriented are they? Well, as he says, you always have the poor with you. If you want to help the poor, you got all the time to do that in the world. But you do not always have me. And so when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And he still teaches, and he's still telling them, "Look, I'm going to die." And they still don't get it. They don't want to believe it. And so they don't accept it. So B, it is wrong to feel shame because one has more than others. Should I feel guilty because I have some prosperity? No. No, if God provides it under grace, enjoy it. There's no reason to feel guilty and to assume we're not socialists. The church, many times they essentially kind of try to make the first part of Acts into see the church was more or less socialistic. They banded together, everybody pooled their resources, and there was no, everybody was the same. Well, number one, that was really only for a very short period, and it was really only in Jerusalem. It wasn't like the church at large did those things. And so, it wasn't designed to be socialistic. It was designed because they recognized the temporal nature of the world. And we were talking about that on break. You can teach a certain doctrine, and then a group of believers can freak out because of it. and say, ah! And you know what they believed at the book of Acts, especially at the beginning, as time was, as history was unfolding, they believed Jesus was coming back immediately. Well, why worry about this world then? You don't need to worry about a job. You don't need to worry about any kind of retirement. You don't need to worry about any of that because Jesus is going to come back before you die, right? Well, they were wrong. He didn't. And so, and people went through this. I remember we were talking about this. I remember when I was a fundie, I got saved in like 76. And boy, for the first 5 years, all I ever heard was the rapture's going to be in 1988. Came and went. Guess what? The rapture still hadn't happened. Surprise, surprise. Well, one shouldn't feel shame because he's got more than others. If God blesses you, and when you get into, as life goes on, as you live in doctrine and as you apply, you end up getting into what we call your permanent settled niche, whatever that may be, whatever that entails, we don't know. Because it varies from person to person. And in that place, you may experience some prosperity as you've oriented to the plan of God, as you've made the sacrifices, as you went along. And again, all this is cumulative. As you cumulatively grow and embrace God's plan, He cumulatively wants to bless you. And so, therefore, you know, you may end up with prosperity. Well, that's just another test. Now I got prosperity. How do I use it? What am I to do with it? So he shouldn't feel guilty because he has one or more than others or because others are suffering. Paul never laid a guilt trip on Timothy and said, oh, I'm really suffering here in prison. I mean, he was suffering to some extent, but he didn't tell Timothy, you ought to feel bad because you're free. That would be crazy. So the believer should not be tempted to play God. This is one of the observations I think you can make off of this. Is because he does not know, he would not want to reject God's provision. On the one hand, if God wants to give you something and bless you with something, do you really want to say no? Well, I'm not worthy. I know you're not. God didn't give it to you because you were worthy. He's blessing you as a factor of his grace and possibly to some extent your righteousness, but you're never going to be perfectly righteous or worthy of anything. Well, you mean you will in phase three, but not in this life you're not. So if God wants to bless me, I don't want to be guilty of saying no, nor do I need to pretend I know what others need to excel spiritually. Maybe they need to go through this suffering, this lack, this deprivation. Maybe they need that. When I was going through it, I never thought badly of myself, and we were talking last night. I mean, when we first moved down here, there were times, you know, by the time the month was over and I paid all the bills, we would have less than $5 in the bank. And then, you know, it wasn't like you were eating out. I mean, you lived on a very frugal, we lived on a shoestring budget, really, and worked our butts off to survive. And you know what? Then over a period of years, decades, really, God has provided some measure of blessing and prosperity and all that. Well, am I to feel guilty over that? No, I probably needed to go through the hard times. One of the things that going through the hard times gets you is the capacity for the good times. The more you suffer, the more, to some extent, you appreciate the blessing when it's there. The more, I remember when I first got on doctrine, I knew I was hungry. I knew I was spiritually not being fed. And when I first found doctrine, I mean, I ate ravenously. I was listening to 4, 5, 6 tapes a day sometimes. And that was all my life was about for a while. And then I figured, okay, I've listened to these tapes, and this guy keeps saying I got to get face-to-face. He's saying tapes ain't good enough. That, you know, if I really want to grow, I got to get in the local church and apply and function under that. Well, okay, so I took that to heart and eventually made the adjustments and I got there. So when I found spiritual food, I was ravenous by then. I hadn't been fed really in 5 years. Well, you'd be kind of hungry at the end of 5 years without any doctrine. I found it, I'd say, after about 5 years. I'd been saved for 5 years, and I really had very little food in that time that was of any substance. So you go through those difficult times. Well, guess what? It gives you capacity for the good times. Nothing makes you appreciate health until you get sick. You know, you go through your life every day. You don't get up and think, oh, I'm healthy. This is great. I feel good. But then you get sick, and you're dying, especially if you're a man. Because that's the way men are. I'm sick. I'm dying. I swear I'm dying. No, you're not. But when you're sick, you really appreciate health all of a sudden, don't you? It really gives you some capacity for it. So suffering and all of this, and you know, all of this provides capacity so that we don't experience shame. Well, G1 should recognize that it is unacceptable to feel shame over the failures of another. I don't need to feel shame over your failures, and you don't need to feel shame over mine. And no matter how serious their failures may be, the person that failed should experience the shame, not the person that was wronged. And so if people commit certain crimes or sins against others, the victim shouldn't feel guilty. I mean, even though we kind of promote that in our culture, you know, blaming the victim. In reality, the victim shouldn't feel guilty. It's the perpetrator. So people should be willing to bear their own shame. Well, H, in that regard, the Word of God teaches that there are those that do not have the normal, spiritually healthy emotions of shame. Thus, they conduct themselves in an extremely inappropriate fashion. One, negative unbelievers who attempt to infiltrate the church and destroy the morals and faith of believers are viewed as being continually restless. Their shameful lifestyle is viewed as the refuse, the flotsam and the jetsam, that washes up on the shore of the beach. Jude 13. And I don't know about any of you, but I like watching those, you know, Survivor type shows. Not Survivor itself, not that show, but you know, like Man, Woman, Wild, and Bear Grylls. You got to love a guy named Bear Grylls. Just a name, you know. And there used to be a guy that did this stuff. His Les Stroud was his name. And I'd watch him. And one of the things I observed, no matter where they went, into the most remote places on the planet, they could be literally in the middle of an island out in the middle of nowhere, and there was all kinds of refuse on the beach. The modern technology was there. Plastic jugs, shoestrings, laces, cans, bottles, everything you could find. Just all this junk. And this is how these people are viewed. Jude 13. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And so Enoch prophesied about these types of people. Well, that's one of the attack that the believers face in the local church, is there will be unbelieving infiltrators at some point who aren't saved. Judas forms a good example for this, although Jesus knew he wasn't saved. The other disciples didn't. They thought Judas was one of them. There's no indication they ever thought Judas was anything different. But people can sneak in and infiltrate the organization. Although in this case, Jesus selected him because of prophecies that had to be fulfilled. He had to have a close friend who would lift up his heel against him. That was part of God's will for Messiah, was to suffer through that. Well, two, negative believers that have left the straight and narrow often become proud of the very things of which they should legitimately be ashamed. Philippians 3:19. One of the things that many of the laws unto themselves believe is that I don't have any authority but me, and I'm proud of it. Well, you're an idiot. You should be ashamed of that fact. You do have authorities, in fact. Whether you orient to them is a different ballgame, but there are still authorities that exist. Philippians 3:19, many walk, verse 18, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And they weren't always. That's why Paul's upset by it. That's the whole point of the gist here, is the context, is that they weren't enemies at one time. And they become enemies of doctrine. That's sad. But it's the reality Paul had to deal with. The lupe that you have to bear over the years of people that reject the truth and walk away from it. And all the while feel justified while they're doing it. That's the hell of the deal right there. They feel like they're right while they're doing it, as they abandon the faith and walk off. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their emotions. Appetite, I don't think, really fits here. It's emotions. That's understanding the Greek term koilia, belly. And whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. And that's just the way it is. So negative believers fall into this. Three, the Jews of Jeremiah's day had hardened their hearts to the point that they did not have the normal shame that should characterize God's people. Jeremiah 6:15, there is a level of appropriate shame. Believers ought to be ashamed when a local church puts a black eye on Jesus. They ought to be ashamed of that. They ought to be ashamed of engaging in activity that brings reproach on the body. This is why every believer should monitor himself, police himself. Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? No. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. And so, again, there's a sense in which people should be ashamed of certain things. But it's, again, this is the whole point. What we're trying to do is point out things you should be ashamed of and things you shouldn't. And seek to avoid, obviously, shame in those areas where you shouldn't, you don't want shame. And the biggest area, of course, is the bema seat. That's where we don't want the shame. That's the shame that's going to stick. And shame, embarrassment, you suffer in this life. Again, the attention span is short. People forget. And I know it's difficult when you fail. I mean, I can imagine. I haven't experienced it, but I can imagine the difficulty of walking away from doctrine for weeks, months, years, and then having to, as it were, tuck your tail in your legs and come back. Well, that's tough, but guess what? That shame is short-lived. And because, especially if you're dealing with grace-oriented people, because they're willing to forgive and forget and move on anyway. And that's the way it should be. So we all fail, we all fall short. Well, we don't want that shame that lasts forever. The shame where you lose out. And that's why, and again, the Mark passage we just finished, if anybody's ashamed of me or my words now, and by the way, I am keeping track, then I will be ashamed of him. And you don't want to be in that group. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and be ready to resume this on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together with sound believers and to fellowship in the principles of sound doctrine. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.